Good morning. I'm going to read to us, so Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, I'm going to read through verse 33, so 22 to 33, and if you guys have a Bible, you can flip there. Would encourage you to follow along. Would encourage you to bring a paper Bible. So, like, praise God that we have technology and we're able to use that whenever we forget our Bible. It's happened to me. I'm too embarrassed to say how many times, but would encourage you to bring a Bible. I do think I've had much older seminary professors and men who have walked with Jesus for a long time say there's something really sweet about the smell of the Bible, the sound of the turn of the page, and we'll be doing that a little bit today, turning back and forth through various parts. So Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22 through verse 33, when I finish reading, I will say this is the word of the Lord, if you could just respond then by saying thanks be to God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated. I'll pray for us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that your word says of itself, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that it is living and active. It's not a history book. God, your word has truth and wisdom, ultimate truth and ultimate wisdom for all ages. And so we thank you that you've given us your written word to know you, God, to know life and what it looks like to live life according to your good design, to read about Jesus and the rescuing work of Jesus on our behalf, God. We just thank you that we get to celebrate you this morning and we get to spend time listening to you speak to us through your word. And so, Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts? Would you help us believe? Would you help us submit ourselves, all of us in the room, to the good teaching of your word? We love you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Couple of quick announcements before we get into the sermon. And could somebody hit those lights real quick just to make sure? We've done lights off in the sermon before, and whether it was my preaching or the lights being off, people were dozing a little bit, so this will help us. Couple of quick things. So in a couple of weeks, we public launch. It feels in a lot of ways as if we've already public launched. I don't really know the difference still between what we did in May and what we're doing in August. So we're just kind of figuring it out along the way together as a really young church. But on August 15th, we will, quote unquote, public launch, meaning that we're going to go hard. I would encourage you to join me in this, to go hard over the next 2 weeks at inviting neighbors, telling people that we're here. We want the people in this neighborhood in Wedgwood, Edgecliff Village, South Fort Worth to know, love, and enjoy God. We're planting Redemption Hill not just so that by God's grace we grow into Christ-likeness and come to know and love Jesus and worship him more, but so that others who don't know him yet would come to know, love, and enjoy him as well. And so would encourage you, whatever that looks like for you, whether it be at work or in school or in your neighborhood, to be bold. And here's a story of encouragement for you. And I'm not... I think one of the things for me in church planning that's been difficult has been I've just never wanted to sell people on my vision, right? Or like my plan or my work, because this is none of those things. And so as we've talked about through the book of Ephesians, the church, the collected people of God through various backgrounds and ethnicities and experiences, Jesus, through his work, has reconciled together and now made by his Spirit the manifold wisdom of God. And so we've talked about how through the book of Ephesians, Paul teaches it's not necessarily what we do that's the manifold wisdom of God, it's who we are. Like, God bringing us together is his wisdom. Only God in his wisdom could bring us together. a group of people so different, right? And we're sharing a building with another local congregation of brothers and sisters who love Jesus, who are so different. And only God in his wisdom could bring us together like this to display his glory and grace to this neighborhood. And so I want to invite you into that. Like, if you've yet to commit to Redemption Hill, if you've yet to talk to me about membership, I just want to invite you into that and ask this question, why not? Like, if you live in South Fort Worth, why not? It's not because of me. It's not because I want you here because of me. It's because God is doing something here. You guys don't know this because I haven't told you yet, this yet, and because I just found out. But this place used to be a Masonic lodge. So the worship pastor at the Paradox before he planted sent a message out to me and some of the other staff at the time at the Paradox. And he said this phrase, redemption is coming to South Fort Worth. Like, that's exciting. That ought to just fuel you and I to know that you and I are not responsible for saving anybody because we can't, but God has invited us to play. He's invited us to be a part of this grand narrative, which he's reconciling and restoring all things in this neighborhood. You get to be a part of that. Like, what an honor. And so if you haven't committed, if you're on the fence about committing, if there's a really solid reason you're not committing, that's fine, theological, whatever. If you just hate me, I don't think that's very solid. So we can talk through that. But whatever your reason for not committing, let's talk through that, and I want to invite you in. Like, we need you. We need you. We need the way the Holy Spirit has gifted you and the various ways that he's gifted you so that we can be a whole and healthy body for the sake of South Fort Worth so that they might come to know Jesus. That's the invitation. Last week, you got, and you should have some on your row as well if you weren't here last week or if you just forgot to take some. There are 5 invite cards on your row. One to a block party that we're doing on the 14th of August, and the other to the public launch on the 15th. I want to encourage you, everybody in the church should hand out at least 5 of those. Hand out 5 of those to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, and I promise you just this small act of faith will fuel your faith. Okay, just a small little baby step into the pool of evangelism. We're not saying this is evangelism, but it's a small little baby step in to go to somebody who doesn't know Jesus and say, hey, we'd love for you to come to this block party, come to the public launch on the 14th and 15th. Okay, so that's the challenge. Let's do that collectively together. One man can't do this. We as a body do this for the glory of Jesus. All right, here's my second thing before we actually get into the sermon. We're 16 minutes in. That's amazing. We're going to talk about marriage today for a few moments, and this is not just for married people. So whether you're single or you're engaged or you've gone through a really terrible breakup or you've gone through a divorce or you're in the process of going, whatever your stage of life is, this passage is not just for marriage people. I know that, as we'll talk in a few minutes, it's primarily about Jesus. It's primarily about Jesus and his love for his people. And so regardless of the life stage that you're in, you're invited to enjoy this passage because it's about Jesus' love for his bride. Human marriage is momentary. It's a momentary marriage. It's wonderful and it's a gift and it's to be enjoyed and worked on and all of those things. And we're going to talk about that, but it's not ultimate. What is ultimate is the relationship that Jesus, the God of the universe who's created all things, has with his bride, his people, the church. And that is to be enjoyed by all of God's people. And so you're invited to listen and enjoy him through that. So I just want to encourage you not to tune it out, but to really allow these things to sink in. All right. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 is going to start with a command to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. It's really important for us to recognize the verse that comes before this. Verse 21 says this, as a result of being filled with the Spirit, all of God's people, both men and women, are to submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus. Okay, that's really significant. We can't separate those two verses as if when Paul wrote the book, he wrote it with little verse things above it, right? He wrote it on a scroll. It didn't have chapters and verses. It was a letter to be read in one sitting to a church. Okay? And so we have to understand that prior to talking about wives submitting to your own husbands, that part of Christians, followers of Jesus, who are being filled with the Spirit, part of that responsibility and what that looks like is us submitting to one another out of reverence for Jesus. So you'll notice at Redemption Hill, maybe you're new, and if you're new, welcome. We will have female deacons here. Female deacons who are leading particular ministries. Like Courtney leads our kids ministry. It's we've thought about this a lot over the last couple of days, so I feel like you and I are conversing right now in front of everybody. But it's not my job as one of the pastors of Redemption Hill to dictate everything Courtney does in kids ministry. Like, the Holy Spirit has indwelled Courtney and gifted Courtney in various ways. That's why she's in that position. So there are opportunity after opportunity for me as a man, as one of the pastors of the church, to submit myself to Courtney in the way the Holy Spirit is leading her to lead the kids ministry. Does that make sense? So this idea of submission starts with this understanding that all of us are to submit to something. It's not just women submitting themselves to their husbands. It's men and women in the church submitting themselves to one another out of fear of and reverence of Jesus. Okay? So some of the stuff that I'm going to talk about today is going to be a little bit technical. But I think it's important for us to understand as we engage in this conversation. It's a really important conversation. That's a little tidbit about the wives. But prior to getting into a discussion on marriage, on human marriage, it's important, I think, for us to consider what are the cultural misconceptions, misunderstandings, and just overall worldview now of marriage. Okay, what's the cultural worldview of marriage? What are the cultural misunderstandings? Because I know this, not just from you, but from my own heart as well, that a lot of these things actually leak into us in the way that we think about marriage. Okay, so let me read a quote. This is from the New York Times. It was a columnist named Tara Parker Pope, and this is what she says about marriage now. She says, the notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Not anymore. For centuries, not just Bible times, for centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. That's really important. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting, who help each of them attain valued goals. Okay? So from the first century, really what Paul is writing to this particular church, what he's writing is counterintuitive to the Roman culture at the day, which is a lot like our culture now. And it's this idea of me first. What marriage ultimately is about is not the relationship itself. It's not the betterment of society through the relationship. It's not the glory of God through husband and wife loving and respecting one another the way that God has designed. It's really about me. It's really about my desires, my goals, my dreams, and you doing what you can to fulfill those things. And when you don't do these things, I'm going to express hatred toward you. We're never going to use those words, but that's how we functionally act toward one another. We love one another when we give each other what we want and what we feel like we need, and we hate one another when we get in the way of what we want and what we feel like we need. Listen to this poem. I thought it was funny. Maybe you will too. I don't know. It's called Picky, Picky, Picky. How could I take him seriously after seeing The Road Less Traveled on his bookshelf? If she would just lose 7 pounds. These are objections that men and women have had toward one another as it pertains to marriage. If she would just lose 7 pounds. She says, sure, he's a partner, but it's not a big firm, and he wears those short black socks. The last one. Well, it started out great. Beautiful face, great body, nice smile. This is a man talking about a woman. Everything was fine until she turned around, and then he paused ominously, shook his head, and said she had dirty elbows. There's a mentality in us toward one another in which we say your existence within the marriage context is meant to fulfill me, to give me what I want and what I desire, to help me to obtain my goals. And this is a relatively new idea in regards to the intensity that it is now in our culture and in our context. And the reason I think it's important for us to understand this is not to create this us against them mentality. We don't do that here. We believe that God's sovereign over all things. There isn't a secular sacred divide or any of that. But it's how many of these cultural ideas have leaked into the church. How we think about marriage, how we treat one another. Often you and I struggle with these things. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And God presents Eve to Adam. And for the first time, we hear Adam, after he's named all the animals, begin to sing out in praise over the creation of woman. This is, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I mean, there's this almost like worshipful response to Adam, not toward the woman, but toward God for creating the woman. And then it says that the Lord brings the woman to man, and he blesses them, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says in verse 31 of chapter 5 in the book of Ephesians, this mystery is profound. If you're married, you understand that marriage is a mystery. It's beautiful and deeply complex at the same time. One of the most beautiful sights in my life to date, and I think will be for the rest of my life, is watching my wife walk down the aisle. Other than the birth of my kids, there's been nothing like that. And I think the reason that moment's so beautiful is because it foreshadows something greater. The day that the church will be presented to Jesus without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, is what Paul says. And it's also one of the most complex relationships I've ever been in. Cindy and I got into an argument on the way to our honeymoon on the plane. It was terrible. And it was like, oh my gosh. Like, I remember us both looking out into different directions. I fortunately had a window seat. She did not. So I was able to kind of like stare out from the 30,000 foot view and just be like, oh my gosh. Like, are we going to make it? We've been married for like 30 minutes. And it is deeply beautiful and deeply complex. And Paul says this mystery of marriage is profound. But I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Marriage is not about you. So whether you're married or whether you're single or whether you're engaged, wherever you are in this context, as we're thinking about this concept of human marriage, we recognize two things. Number one, it's not about me. Number two, ultimately, this is about Jesus and the church and displaying the goodness of grace of Jesus and the church. If you and I were honest, we would have to acknowledge that Satan is not the ultimate problem of our marriages. Like, I am the ultimate problem in my marriage. And so there's this me problem that you and I have, and this is what we get into when we look at Paul explaining what a Jesus-centered, gospel-centered, gospel-driven, Holy Spirit-filled marriage union looks like. And he's going to talk about the different roles and responsibilities for husbands and wives. Okay, so we talked a little bit about wives submitting to their husbands and a little bit about what that does not mean, but I want to go a little bit further into that because this is a hotly debated topic, and we have, I think, done a pretty poor job within the church of explaining what this means. I remember Cindy and I going through a marital class with a Greek professor at Southwestern, the seminary here, and him and his wife sitting across the table for us and us just asking 4 or 5 years into our marriage, what does submission actually mean? Like, prior to getting married, I remember preaching one of my first sermons to a youth group, and if you've ever preached, go back and listen to yourself early on. It's like the most embarrassing thing ever. And I stood in front of this youth group filled with youth kids and youth leaders, and I said, before I read Ephesians chapter 5, I said, all right, I want all the guys to stand up in the room. So I listened to a lot of, you know, early X-29 guys. Stand up in the room, guys. And so all the guys stood. I'm like, yeah, 125 pounds, you know. And so all the guys stand up in the room, and I read all the commands to husbands in the passage. And I hadn't been married. And it doesn't mean that a single guy can't do this. Paul was a single guy, and he's telling us what marriage is all about. But I think we've had this kind of misunderstanding of what these things actually mean. So I asked the professor, I said, what does submission actually mean? And he said, man, after, you know, 40 years of marriage, we're still trying to figure out kind of what some of this stuff means practically. But he said, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean obey. So if you look at the Greek word Paul uses in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands, it's a different word than what he uses in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Two different words. Okay? So what it doesn't mean is wives, obey everything your husband says, which is often functionally, maybe not something we would say, but a way that we would treat one another. And just to be really clear, at Redemption Hill, we are complementarian. Okay, complementarian means, let me kind of go through a range of spectrums of what we mean when we say these things before we talk about roles. So on the far left of things, you have LGBTQ activism. Okay, anything goes, this is the ethic of the day, LGBTQ activism. A little bit right of that, you have what's called radical feminism or Christian feminism, which was championed by a woman named Virginia Raimi Mullencott, argued basically this idea for anti-essentialism, which is the notion that objects have a set of attributes that are essential to their identity. She did not believe that. Okay, so just because, I'm going to get frank for a second, just because you have male genitalia doesn't necessarily mean you're a male. Okay, and likewise for the female. This is the idea of radical feminism or Christian feminism. You have what's called reformist feminism, which is a little bit more to the right, and then you have something called evangelical feminism or egalitarianism. This is a more modern centric view, and basically what egalitarianism teaches is that men and women are both created equal by God in dignity, worth, and value. True. Genesis 1:27 says that. Can't argue that. Okay. But they also believe that men and women have equal responsibility. There's no distinction in roles and responsibilities for men and women. Okay, and we would disagree. We would lovingly disagree with that. Still consider these brothers and sisters to be a part of the faith. But we would disagree with that, and we would say that we are complementarianism. And what complementarianism means is essentially that God has created men and women both equal in dignity, worth, and value. Deserving of respect because we're made in the image of God, all of us, but God has, in his divine wisdom, given us different roles and responsibilities to fulfill in order to complement one another so that we might represent the gospel. Does that make sense? So that in men fulfilling the roles that God has created men to fulfill by the Spirit, in women fulfilling the roles that God has created women to fulfill by the Spirit, we are actually complementing one another, and we are displaying to the world the relationship that Jesus has with the church and the church has with Jesus. So there's no hierarchy in dignity, worth, and value, and we have to understand that. And we have to understand that at the same time, just because there's no hierarchy in dignity, worth, and value doesn't mean there's no difference in role and responsibility. And so that's where we are in this idea of complementarianism. To the right of that, you have what's called authoritarianism, which we would say is heresy. Male selfishly abusing power for the purpose of power. This is not biblical. This is not complementarianism. This is sin. And so these are the spectrums. We are complementarian at Redemption Hill. So the way that we're going to understand this passage is within that context, that wives have a specific responsibility. Men have a specific responsibility, both to be done in love and empowered by the Spirit. So a couple of things in terms of wives submitting to their own husbands. Number one, in verse 22, it says, submit to your own husbands. So what this doesn't mean is wives submit to every man. Okay? There's a specificity given here and a responsibility for the wife to submit to her own husband. Okay? Not just to any guy, not to a boyfriend, not to a fiance. If you're engaged, you're not married. And so the male fiance doesn't have authority in any way over his fiance. Okay, so it's to your own husband. And then the second part is as to the Lord. Submit to them as to the Lord. So women are not to submit to any man, but to their husbands. And women submitting to their husbands does not mean blind obedience. Does not mean blind obedience. The third thing is women are not to submit to their husbands in the context of abusive or oppressive situations or when their husband is leading them into sin. So there's a really important passage in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles say, I'm to obey God rather than men. Okay? So if you follow the book of Acts, you'll see that the apostles would submit themselves to the governing authorities. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13 that the governing authorities are set in place by God for the good of society. Okay? They're God's ambassadors for justice. So we are to submit ourselves to them unless they're calling us into sin. In that time, the government authorities were telling the apostles to stop talking about Jesus. And they said, we have to obey God rather than men. In the marriage context, if a husband is leading his wife into sin, the wife is to say, I'm to obey God rather than men. Does that make sense? And so they're to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Their own husbands as to the Lord. These are really important things to consider that just further validate this idea that we're not talking about a blind, mindless obedience. Okay, we're talking about a Holy Spirit-filled, ferocious, strong willingness to generally follow the servant leadership of the husband in the home, who's been given by God to protect, provide, care for, and help nourish just like Jesus does the church. These are two completely different things. Verses 23 and 24, he gives the reason for this. The husband is the head of the wife. That's little h head. even as Christ is the head, big H head, of the church. So who's the ultimate authority of the home? Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate authority of the home. He's the ultimate authority of the church. He's the one who ultimately calls the shots. He's the big H head. The husband is the little H head. His body and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits in everything to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay, so here's the thing. Jesus, and I don't think anybody in the room would disagree who knows him, is a delight to follow. Like, Jesus is a delight to follow. He's wonderful. I mean, I had, not to, to be braggadocious on how difficult my morning's been, I had a really hard morning and was reminded as to one of the thousands upon thousands of reasons I'm so thankful for my wife. She's out for the weekend. I've got all three kids. And I was like, I'm going to die. Like, I'm going to have a heart attack today, and I'm not going to make it to church, and Matt Allen's going to preach, and it's going to be fine. And so, but I got here and was just, in the midst of our singing, was reminded how wonderful Jesus is. He's so wonderful. He's such a delight. He's such a treasure. Like, I want to follow Jesus. He doesn't have to force me or coerce me into following him. Like, I want to follow him into whatever he leads me to do, because he's always worth it. He's wonderful. Jesus is a delight to follow. And the idea behind God designing the marriage in this way is that the wife would say, he's a delight to follow. She's not being forced into this. This doesn't mean, as we're going to talk about in a second, that she has to agree with everything the husband says. She shouldn't. That wouldn't be a complimentary relationship. But that there would be a delight in this general disposition of saying, I'm going to follow the servant leadership of my husband as he follows the ultimate head of our home, Jesus. Verses 25 through 30 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband's. Paul uses about two times the wording toward husbands as he does toward wives in this passage. This is the longest explanation of marriage in the New Testament. Okay, next to the book of Colossians, which also gives kind of Martin Luther would call them the household codes or household ethics. This is twice as long as the one in Colossians, and he gives twice the exhortation to husbands as he does wives in this passage. That doesn't abdicate the responsibility of women to obey the Lord, wives to obey the Lord in this particular way, but it does say, and I think you can trace this all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters the garden, who does God come looking for? He doesn't say, Eve, where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? Where was Adam in the midst of Eve's sin? Was he gone? Or was he present? He was present. Who did God give the command to in the beginning when he created man and woman? He didn't give it to Eve. He gave it to Adam. These are the trees you shall eat from, shall not eat from this tree. He didn't give that to Eve. He gave it to Adam. And so he held Adam responsible for Eve's sin. Again, that doesn't abdicate the responsibility that women have over their own sin. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I'm saying, in the context of the marriage relationship, the husband, who represents Jesus, is the head of that home and will answer to God on behalf of his family. As a deeply flawed and imperfect and sinful man that my kids and wife could attest to, this ought to sober us a little bit. And so he gives twice the explanation to the husband as he does the wife. I remember not too long ago. So I've said this before from the pulpit, but Cindy and I's first 3-4 years, she would attest to this, were like immensely difficult for various reasons. And so we're trying to navigate through this all the while leading a college ministry. It's just a really difficult time. We come to Fort Worth, and the Lord is like on this really intense plan, pursuit of healing our hearts and reorienting our worship and bringing healing to our home and our marriage. But gosh, there are always remnants of things in which we just blow it. And one particular time, I really blew it as a husband. And so I had a really godly older man sit me down in the midst of that and basically tell me this. He said, hey, he read me through this passage, the one on husbands. And he said, hey, I don't care. He said, first of all, I want you to stop saying we struggle with anger in our home. He's like, I want you to take the we out of that and I want you to own that. You're the head of the home, little h, under the big head. You take responsibility for your family. So he said, I want you to stop using the word we, and I want you to start using the word I. I am angry. And I said, okay, I'll do that. This is a bigger man than I am. And so, so I said, okay, I'll do that. And he said, the second thing is, I don't care if Sydney puts her finger in your chest, which she has not done, or yells in your face, which she has not done, or any of those things. I don't care if she does those things. You're to love her as Jesus loves the church. There's no ambiguity to that command. You're to love her as Jesus loves the church. That means love her regardless of what the reciprocity looks like. If it's immediately received and there's repentance on her end, or if there isn't. Love her like Jesus loves the church. And I remember telling Sydney that, and just there being a sense of relief in our home from her. Like, God's design for life is the best design for life. Do you and I really think we know more than him? We've blown it over and over and over again, yet at the same time, we want to live as if our ethic exceeds his. We really know how marriage works best. We'll show you through our 50% divorce rate. Like, we really know how to raise kids. We really know how to be in relationships with one another. Like, we don't know these things. We all, like sheep, Romans chapter 3 says, have gone astray. We're just sheep. God, who's all-knowing and all-wise and all-loving, has set this good design in marriage for our flourishing and good. C.S. Lewis poses this question to say, like, man, wives, do you really want to take the lead if somebody tries to break the door down at 3 a.m.? Like, no wife would say, I really would rather my husband stay in bed while I go attack the intruder. I don't think you have to be a Christian to agree to that ethic. I think that's common sense. Get up from the bed and go attack the intruder. It's embedded within our DNA to operate this way. We just wage war against it, but Jesus has come and died on the cross to reconcile us to God and to his ways and to his will, that by the power of the Spirit, we might, though broken and imperfectly, grow in these ways in marriage. All right. Let me just spend a few minutes talking about this concept of submission and headship and what it might look like practically. And I'm taking this from a book by Tim and Kathy Keller, which I would wholeheartedly agree. It's one of the most practical theological books on marriage I think I've ever read. Just super, super helpful. And they talk a lot about what this actually looks like in everyday life. So I'm just going to read four of their points, okay, of what it looks like for the wife to lovingly, consciously, filled by the Holy Spirit, follow the servant leadership of the husband, and for the husband filled with the Holy Spirit to lovingly lead his family. Number one, the husband's authority, like the son's over us, is never used to please himself, but only to serve the interest of his wife. The husband's authority, like the son's over us, is never used to please himself, but only to serve the interests of his wife. Headship does not mean a husband simply makes all the decisions, nor does it mean he gets his way in every disagreement. Why? Jesus never did anything to please himself, Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. A servant leader must sacrifice his wants and needs to please and build up his wife. Doesn't mean we're just doing everything that our wife wants us to do, but the way that we're functioning by the Holy Spirit's power is for her flourishment and her good. So it's authority in any way is not to be used for selfish gain. One author said this. He said that the Christian life is a call to downward mobility, not upward mobility. We think that the call to Christianity, specifically Christian leadership, is a call to more power, but it's actually a call to less power. Number two, a wife is never to be merely compliant, but is to use her resources to empower. Okay, wives, women in the church, regardless of whether you're married or not, you have been filled by the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a co-heir in the gospel, equal in dignity, worth, and value, gifted by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the various ministries that Jesus has gifted you to do for the building up of his church, and gifted in specific ways to complement and help your husband in a similar way that the Holy Spirit is called the helper and helps us as followers of Jesus. You're never to be merely compliant, but you're to use the good, beautiful brain that Jesus has given you. She is to be her husband's most trusted friend and counselor, as he is hers, Proverbs 2:17. She must bring every gift and resource that she has to the discussion, and he must, as a wise manager, know when to allow her expertise to trump his own less well-informed opinion. All right, snapshot into my life. I'm not great with finances. And early on in my marriage, I had this thought, this notion that I had to do everything with our finances, and it was just terrible. It's terrible for Sydney. It's terrible for me. My kids didn't know what was going on because they were super young, but it was just terrible. And eventually, there came this point through really good godly counsel, like, Sydney's better at finances than you, dude. Like, she wants to do it. It doesn't mean that I have no say in it. It doesn't mean that I don't oversee it as the little H head of our home. But Sydney handles those details, and that's a good thing. Like, our family flourishes as a result of that. So this doesn't imply that the husband's opinion can't be trumped. In certain circumstances, it should be trumped. Okay? Jesus has given wives to husbands as a helper for their good and the flourishment of the family in a similar way that he's given us the Holy Spirit as our helper. We as Christians can't do anything apart from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is our helper. The third thing, a wife is not to give her husband unconditional obedience. No human being should give any other human being unconditional obedience. That's just a good thing to say. No human being should give any other human being unconditional obedience. As Peter said, we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. A wife should not obey or aid a husband in doing things God forbids. If, for example, he beats her, the quote-unquote strong help that a wife should exercise is to love and forgive him in her heart, but to have him arrested. Like, don't stay in the marriage. Call cops. To have him arrested. That's loving. That's what ought to aid in his flourishment. I'm not telling you to get a divorce. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that a wife leading his, I'm sorry, a husband leading his wife into sin is not to be obeyed by the wife. She's to obey God rather than man in that scenario. It is never kind or loving to anyone to make it easy for him or her to do wrong. And then the fourth thing, assuming the role of headship is only done for purposes of ministering to your wife and family. So how does this authority work in the context of mutually serving persons, equal in dignity and worth? The answer is that a head can only overrule his spouse if he is sure that her choice would be destructive. Okay, so Keller goes on to talk about how this doesn't apply to who holds the remote. Okay, it doesn't apply to what we eat for dinner tonight or what color we paint the walls. Or any of the, most of us in the room, men, would be wise to allow our wife to make those decisions. But it does apply if the choice of the wife, as was the choice of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, is going to lead to the destruction of the family. Then it is the husband's job to lovingly step in and be the servant, leader, protector, provider of his family in that moment. Does that make sense? So these are just specific ways that this headship and submission might look in practical everyday life. And so in conclusion, where does our rest in marriage come from? If you're married, you know that you have a deeply flawed marriage. Maybe it's not radically unhealthy, maybe it is. If you're single and you're looking to get married, you will have a flawed marriage. I feel like I always lead out in premarital counseling in that, and it always shocks the people that I'm premarital counseling. They're always like, this is going to be utterly depressing. Why'd I choose this guy? You're going to have a deeply flawed marriage. Some of you in the room maybe will never get married. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that that's a good thing. That's not better than marriage. It's not worse than marriage. It's a gift, just like marriage is a gift. Jesus was single, which makes more sense. It would be really difficult for Jesus to be married. Paul was single, and so singleness is not in any way subordinate to marriage. Paul says, utilize your singleness for the advance of the kingdom. So regardless of where you are, where does our rest come in this morning? And our rest comes in this morning in recognizing the momentariness of human marriage and the eternal element of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so I want to read a passage out of Romans, Revelation chapter 19 to you. Revelation chapter 19, and then I just want to talk about Jesus' love for us as we close briefly. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her, and I would circle that and meditate on that. Who grants the church righteousness? Jesus. Who grants the church life? Jesus. Not something that the bride earns or works toward. It's something that's been granted by the grace of God. To clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a greater marriage that's already happened in one sense, and that Jesus has already come, lived the life that you and I could never live. We say this gospel type presentation every week, and there are days that it hits me more than other days, and I would just encourage you to slow down and recount the good news of what I'm about to say. Jesus lived the life that you could not live. If you are a husband, you are not a perfect husband. Jesus is a perfect husband. If you're a wife, you are not a perfect wife. You are not a perfect helper. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is the perfect helper. He's the perfect friend. He's the perfect advocate. If you are single, you're not perfect in what you do. You're a flawed individual. You make mistakes every day. Jesus never made a mistake. In thought, word, and deed, Jesus embodies righteousness and perfection. He lived the life that you can never live. And then he went to the cross, and Galatians says that cursed is the man who's hanged on the tree. You and I deserve the curse, but Jesus took the curse on our behalf. Isn't that wonderful? Why can we worship today? We don't worship today because you and I have it all together. We worship today because Jesus has it all together. I tell my sons this all the time. Hey, buddy, our life does this. Your life is going to be good some days and terrible some days. That's just life. But Jesus never fluctuates. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He died for our sins. And then he rose. Just like we sang, he's alive today. Jesus isn't alive today. There's no point for you and I to gather. Lots of other things we could be doing than spending our time doing this. But if Jesus is alive today, this is worth our life. Following him, giving our lives for the sake of his kingdom, if he's alive today. So the rest that you and I have today doesn't come in whether we're married or not, how well we're doing in our marriage, how well we're doing in our singleness. Our rest today comes from Jesus' perfection and his work on our behalf. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a part of what the Bible calls the bride of Christ. And Jesus is the perfect bridegroom. And you and I await a day that the bride will be presented before him, spotless and pure and holy, to enjoy and love him forever. Look at what Paul says. Christ gave himself up for her. Who? The church. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is past tense. It's already happened. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're here today, you are cleansed of all of your sin, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing that she might be holy and without blemish. This is a certainty that you and I will stand before Jesus, holy, spotless, blameless before him. He's promised he'll do it. He's already cleansed us. We know that he's nourishing and cherishing us right now, just like he does his own body, because we are his body. And so as you and I delight to nourish and cherish our bodies, we don't want our bodies to be sick. We don't want our bodies to be suffering. So Jesus is with us now. He's already cleansed us. He's nourishing and cherishing us so that he might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is a divine certainty. Listen to this closing quote from Spurgeon, and then I'll pray. You and I today, and if you want to go ahead and close your eyes, I'll just read this over us. You and I today come in, and if you are a Christian, in recognition of the reality of our fallenness, and sometimes the recognition of the reality of our fallenness can actually hinder us from believing the extent in which we're loved today. And so these promises that Jesus has cleansed us, that he's nourishing and cherishing us, and that he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him can be difficult for us to believe. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, this embodied death, we are, as it were, chained to a rotting carcass, and we cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Now do not despair because of this experience. It is better to mourn over imperfection than to be puffed up with the idle notion that there's no sin in you to be watched and conquered. You are sighing and crying because of indwelling sin. But the Lord Jesus, his thoughts toward you are thoughts of peace and not of evil. And he will give you an expected end. You will come to true holiness in this painful process, and so you shall glorify God. You and I will glorify God. He's already done the work, and he will accomplish the work that he began in us, holy, blameless, spotless, above reproach before him. We will glorify God. Jesus, would you help us by your Spirit to believe these things this morning as we worship? We love you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen. I want to lead us in just a short time of response. And here's simply what I want us to pray. We will, here in just a moment, after we spend a few moments reflecting and responding to the Lord, when you're ready, if you are a Christian, come forward and get the elements of the Lord's Supper, take it back to your seat, and we're going to take it together as a body. And as you reflect, here's what I would encourage you to pray. Lord, help me believe these things. Help me believe what Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 says about your love for the church. Jesus didn't just die for a general group of people. He died for individuals who make up his bride. This applies to you. You have been cleansed. You are being nourished and cherished. He does cherish you. And he will bring you to completion one day in perfect holiness and righteousness, and you will glorify God. Simply ask the Holy Spirit to help you believe this. Like if you and I began to functionally believe the things that we theoretically believe, it would begin to shift the way that we live our life. Like our joy would grow, our sense of peace would grow, our sense of, like, I can come in and breathe, it's going to be okay, would grow. And so I just want to give you a moment to do that, to go before the Lord and to ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, help me believe this. And if you're not a Christian, would encourage you not to come forward and partake of the elements, but the invitation for you at the end of the book of Revelation is this: the bride and the Spirit say, come. Anyone who's thirsty can come. If you're here, why are you here? You're here because Jesus is calling you. And you have the opportunity today to come as you are right now to come. Give your life to Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus. Trust in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. And when you do that, come and partake of the Lord's Supper and allow us the opportunity to celebrate that with you. I love you guys. Mm-hmm.